Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see every single one of you this morning. If you would, open up your Bible to the book of Colossians. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. That's right there in the middle of the New Testament. And again, if you weren't here with us last week, we made a pretty big shift. You didn't hear the announcement, but I'm no longer preaching from the English Standard Version. I have moved on to the Christian Standard Bible. So that book is in front of you. That translation is in front of you if you'd like to follow along with a church Bible. Otherwise, I'm sure you can download it online. But we are in Colossians chapter 3 today. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through verse 1 of chapter 4. And we're going to be talking about all the various relationships that are in our lives and how we are to operate in those relationships in a way that gives God glory. I was thinking about this passage in particular as I reflected back on my life back in 2000. Christy and I were recently married. We'd been married for about 3 months. And unbeknownst to her, I quit my job. I was fed up. I was frustrated with my boss. And I said, to heck with it. And I just left and came home and had to face my wife, who wasn't working, recently newlyweds, no source of income. How many of you guys have ever left a job before out of frustration? Just like anyone, was anyone as stupid as I was, where we just pulled the plug, threw the grenade right then and there, didn't even consult my spouse, right? Fun times. Needed a job immediately. That meant the job that God gave me, in His kindness or in His irony, I had to work the summer at a dry cleaner's. And if you've ever been in a dry cleaner's, they don't have air conditioning. They have the swamp cooler. And this is June through July. And I'm sweating literally to just pay the bills. All because I got emotional, I got bent out of shape, and I let my frustrations get the better of me and my family. Because my immediate boss, my immediate supervisor. This morning, we're going to talk about relationships and the proper ways to handle them, the ways that God has called us to handle these relationships in a way that brings Him glory. Our call to response this morning, we must do this. It's hard sometimes. It's not a suggestion, but we must honor the Lord in all our relationships, folks. Do everyone agree with this? Our flesh and our spirit doesn't want to at times, co-workers, maybe a particular neighbor. But the Lord would have us ultimately to honor Him through every relationship that He puts in our path. And so, look with me at verse 18. We're going to walk through these verses and we're going to see six specific roles. Six specific types of relationships that you and I often engage in, have engaged in, and how we are to operate in those in a way that honors our Lord. First and foremost, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Women, aren't you glad you came today? Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. All right, so we're talking about that word submission, and we're talking about it in the context of wives. And it's just amazing how this is a loaded verse, right? In our culture as Americans, this is just a loaded thing that we're going to deal with. I was doing a wedding last spring, and it was for Austin and Rachel, who were a part of our fellowship for a while. He's now serving at another church in Paradise Valley. But this was in California. It was, a Christian wedding, but there were lots of non-Christians who attended as well. And just let's be honest, there were a lot of Californians who were attending as well. And, I had my script and I was going to stick to it and didn't matter. And mostly this is about them, not the audience. And I'm talking to Austin, and then I turned to Rachel. And I said it, I read it, wives submit to your husband. And there was like just this subtle kind of gasp in the audience that it got quieter. You could hear We were outside, but you could hear the pin drop. You know, not from like the whole audience, but like half of it. You could just feel it. You could sense it. And it's because this word submit is a dirty word in our culture. It's like a four-letter word. We don't like this word. You know, you can trace it back to the 60s and question authority and all that kind of stuff, but it permeates the very ethos of our culture right now. This idea of submitting to another. Well, when we look at Scripture, this is not a novel idea to God. This is not something new. Submission, the idea of submission, runs through the entire Old Testament and New Testament. First and foremost, our submission is to the Lord God Himself. And if we are able to submit to the Lord, then we are then able to submit to anything and anyone that He would have us to submit to also. As a parallel study on this, we can jump to Ephesians 5:22. And so I'm going to be jumping back and forth a little bit to Ephesians, but about a couple years ago, we walked through the book of Ephesians, and Paul's writing to a different church here in Colossae, but he's given us some further elaboration on these truths to the church of Ephesus. In Ephesians 5:22, he rounds this out a little bit more and provides a little bit more information. He says there, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because," why? Ladies, why are you supposed to do this? "Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are submit to their husbands in everything." And so the Lord prescribes this, do it. It's a command. But He also gives a reason why. The model of the house, the model of the home, is to be a model after God Himself. As God the Father, over all of His children, He is the head of the family. But in our immediate context, He would have it, take it up with Him, I'm just the messenger, all right? But He would have the husband be the head, to be the leader. Now, what does that look like? That looks like different things in different contexts, different relationships, different people. But, you know, you look at Christy and I, it's in no way saying that Christy does not inform my decisions. It does not say that she does not persuade me in decisions. My wife is really smart, right? She's really discerning. She's experienced. We talk a lot, my wife and I. We're just one of those couples where we sit down on the couch and we just talk. I come home from work, we sit and we talk. We talk about finances. We talk about the children. We talk about career. We talk about all sorts of decisions and investments. We're just weird like that. We're abnormal because we're separated from this world. Because when a couple comes together, they become what? One. And so we share everything together. We talk about it. But at the end of the day, someone has to make a decision. All right? Now often, 99% of the time, we've been married 21 years, 99% of the time, we're making that decision together. But every once in a while, there's that really hard decision to make. And there's a sense of like, I don't know which way to go. Men, husbands, you got to lead. You have to lead. You have been called to lead. And wives, you've been called to trust the Lord through your husband. What's the problem in this? The problem is our sin, the way we're wired, our hearts that are now bent and crooked and selfish, self-seeking. We look at the origin of all of this, we trace it back to Genesis. In the beginning, everything was perfect, right? Everything was perfect. God created who first? Adam. But Adam was deficient by himself. Men, you are deficient by yourselves. It's not good for you to be alone in any capacity. Okay? Some of you are sitting there, I'm not married. Did you just slam me? No. In any capacity. It's not good for you to be alone. So he creates a helpmate. He pulls from the rib. Eve creates her, fashions her. Doesn't pull it from the head. Doesn't pull it from the foot. Partner. Middle. Balanced. Helpmate. And the two of them were supposed to populate the earth, walk in His goodness, enjoy life, enjoy Him forever. But then the snake came and he tempted Eve to do what? To partake of that one fruit that God said don't partake of. It was just one thing. But he talks to her and what does she do? She listens. Don't listen to the snake. Don't even listen to the serpent. He convinces her, she partakes, and sin enters into humanity. But guys, we can't pick on the lady. It's not just her fault. What else do we read in Genesis that chapter 3, verse 6 and 7? Adam, fill in the blank. Adam also ate, correct? So he's just as guilty. But men, speaking to us, in a sense, Adam was more guilty than Eve. Why? Because Adam was standing there the whole time, just watching it happen. Adam did not love his wife and love the Lord, which is more important. Because he did not love the Lord fully, he wasn't able to love his wife fully, and he just watched. He passively, like so many other men, just watched and let it happen. The great sin was that Adam did not step in. He did not decide. He did not act. He did not lead. Are we tracking? Now, the consequences, when we fast forward, there's some consequences for Adam. He's going to work by the sweat of his brow, his back's going to hurt, all this kind of stuff. But also, we look at chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the consequence for the woman. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. Ladies, you know what he's talking about? Okay, moms. You will bear children with painful effort. All right, this is part of the consequence for sin. Pain, suffering, exemplified in childbirth. Okay? All of you men with your man colds. Okay? Nothing compared to child labor, right? But listen to this, and this is where we have to get a little bit into the weeds. He next says, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Okay? Rule means rule. It just means rule. You're asking me, well, can that be translated differently? No, it's just rule. But what's interesting in this passage is the way it can be translated a little bit further, where it says, your desire or your longing will be for your husband. This word for, it's a preposition in the Hebrew. And this preposition can be translated differently. So your ESV, your old ESV had a footnote for that. The Christian Standard Bible doesn't. But the for can also be translated what? Anyone have an idea? Your longing for your husband, your desire will be against your husband. Could be for, could be against. And I love the ambiguity. How come I can never say that? Ambiguity. Because on one side of the spectrum, if we're going to stereotype women, I'm sorry. Call the gender police, the sexist police. But on one side, we see in society where women are super codependent upon men. And their longing for their husband is unhealthy. That they would rather be victimized and abused than stand up and flee or call the police. Are you guys tracking with this? And so their longing and desire is so much for their husband. On the other side, though, if you translate that preposition against, unable to submit. I think it works both ways. The call in our passage, wives, submit to your husbands. Luis, is it hard to do sometimes? Putting you on the spotlight sometimes? All right. Who else am I going to call? Nola, is it hard to submit to David? David is like, I would imagine that's not really hard to do. David is like, has it ever been hard to submit to your husband? Yeah, okay. But this is what men need. They need respect. There's a sense, you know, like, against me. But wives, if you love your husbands and you're willing to lay down yourself to your husbands and give him opportunities to lead, he will flourish. He will grow in that leadership. As you trust the Father to shape the father of your household, your husband, and the kids, he will bless that. Now, you might come to blows every once in a while. That's natural. That's normal. Women, it doesn't mean that you can't speak up and yell at him and correct him. But women, let him lead. Pray for him to lead. Guide him in that. And likewise, men, lead. And let your leadership be worthy of her trust in you. The flip side is the husband, which we talked a little bit about. But husband, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. Now, Paul almost makes it sound like, man, I'm bitter against my wife all the time, and this is really hard. I gotta love her all the time instead. I don't think that's the case, but there are times in a marriage where it's tough to love, right? Both for the male and for the female. Look at what we see over there in Ephesians 5:22. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved his church. How did that happen? How did Jesus show his love for his church, folks? He died. He sacrificed all of his desires. He really didn't want to hang on that cross, okay? In the garden, he's praying, Lord, if there's another way. But we're told here that men, we are to love our wives sacrificially to the point of death. Why? Because that's how the husband, Jesus Christ, demonstrated his love for his bride, us the church. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Beautiful, beautiful teaching there. But again, sometimes hard. Right? It's hard to love even your spouse when she's acting nasty. Right, men? But remember, look in the mirror, you're just as ugly sometimes. You're just as mean. And that meanness needs to be cut off. And like we saw in last week's message, it's about putting on Christ. Putting on that love, not for yourself, not for your agendas, not for your wants and desires, but loving sacrificially your wife in such a way where she feels it, where she knows she's secure in it. And again, it's cyclical, but men, if she knows your love is secure for her, she will submit. It's cyclical. It's like a snake eating a tail. It's just like if he does this, she'll do that. If she does this, he'll do that. But it's hard, right? But it's hard. That's why it's a command. Both of these, submit and love. It's a command. Commands are given because we don't want to do them, right? In the moment, it's hard for us to do them. But the Lord is calling us to do this in our relationship with our spouses. I'm going to move on. Second, children and parents. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, all the kids are gone except for a couple, right? We got rid of them before I got to preach at them. Some of them are here. But it is also a command, obey your parents in everything, in all things. Now, pretty general statement, but we always interpret scripture with scripture. If parents are totally out of control and sinful and abusive and doing some stuff, then children, you have a right to call the police or get help and not do what your parents are trying to do if it's immoral. But there's a sense you live under their home. You're eating from their table. They're clothing you. They are loving you. And as hard as it is to love your father or to love your mother, you must submit. You must obey. This is hard for kids in general. It's harder as they become teenagers. Did you know that? It's most hard when they're at the apex of moving out of the house. And you know, passing the baton off and recognizing as the male for the boy that this guy is becoming a man. And I need to let him become a man, and I can't keep treating him as a little boy. For the moms to recognize that the daughters are becoming young women, and I can't treat them like a seventh grader anymore, I need to transition and start teaching them or treating them like a young woman. But here's the truth that we forget about. I look at every single one of you, and most of you still have a parent. And the question is, do I still obey my parents right now? I've moved out. I've gotten married. I have my own kids. Is this command pertain to me? I'm 45 years old. I got two parents still. Am I supposed to obey them in everything? We look at the parallel passage in Ephesians 6:1. Again, Paul gives a little bit more clarity. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. And then he quotes from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. We're always interested in what the intended meaning of the passage is. What's Paul's point back in Colossians 3? It's that you and I, even though we might have been grown up and left the house, there's still a call on our lives to honor our parents. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the pivot. It's the transition between how we are to respond to God and then how we are respond to man. And it's right there in the middle as a hinge. And we're to honor our parents, even in their old age, guys. I'm part of that sandwich now where I'm ministering to my children and now I'm ministering to my parents as well. Okay, some of you know, my dad's had some health issues and stuff, and so a lot of you are in that same boat where you're trying to honor your parents by ministering to them. Maybe your dad is a total doofus. All right, I could have used a different word. But God's word is still speaking because your dad's still living. And you need to do your best to honor him in such a way as to honor Christ. You know, we were talking through our membership class yesterday on the image of God, and we are all made in God's image. Therefore, every person has value, dignity, and worth. And this is where we get our convictions on the sanctity of life, that life is to be valued. Whether it's abortion or whether it's the elderly. And there's a thing where, you know, Kids aren't taking care of their parents like they should. But as God's church, we're called to take care of our parents. Even when they're jerks, even when they're selfish, even when they can't take care of themselves. And notice here in this verse, when we go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, right here embedded with it is this phrase. It is the first commandment with a promise. And what is that promise? So that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. God gives us a little extra here. He's not just pointing his finger at us and saying, you need to do this. But he's saying, do this because I'm going to bless you in doing this. That as you honor your parents who are still alive, it will go well for you. You will be blessed in this crazy land of ours. Parents, though, you're not off the hook. Verse 21, fathers, and I think this speaks to wives too. There's a responsibility for the mother as well, but Paul specifically addresses the biggest problem, which is the father. Again, I'm being sexist, generalizing here. But fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Picking on the guys again, generalizations, all right? Don't call the gender cops, but men, there's a tendency within us fathers to exasperate our kids, right? There's a tendency to just take that needle and poke and poke and poke and poke because it's fun. Guess what? You are the biggest bully in your house. Your kid doesn't need poking. He doesn't need bullying. He needs your love. Right, you know, poke for effect here and there, but like constant provoking to the point of exasperation is the issue. Why? Because kids are not as mentally, emotionally, relationally, and physically as strong as you are. You're twice their age or three times their age. And they don't understand things like you do. They're constantly being torn down at school, torn down at work. Your job is to build them up. To not exasperate them, but and to not discourage them, but to encourage them. You know, some of us had dads from a different generation and just, you know, beating down in the hopes of motivating. You know, they approached fatherhood more like a football coach. And I've been guilty of that. But fathers in particular, we must not discourage our kids. Mothers, we must help our husbands not do that. Okay? All right, so two groups. We got kids and parents. We had wives and husbands. And now we move into the third, which is slaves and masters. All right, and so this is going to require a lot of preface. Slavery, as we know it in the Bible, is different from slavery as we know it in American history. That is not to excuse it, to diminish its evilness, but just to make sure that we have some objectivity here as we move forward. We're not talking about, you know, early American slavery, where it pertained to one race. All right? Biblical slavery, it was all races, it was all people groups. The Romans conquered a land, they took that land for full slaves, whatever the land was. There were people who couldn't pay their debts, so they entered into not prison, but slavery. There were people who sold themselves into slavery because they couldn't provide a meal for themselves. There's like six or seven different ways in which people became slaves in the empire. Now again, it's not to excuse it. In the Old Testament, they had slaves too. God gave some rules and laws around slavery to treat slaves more less harshly, to give them more value, dignity, and respect. Remember, if you were a Jew and you had a slave, there were some rules that you had to abide by because back then there were no rules to abide by. So God showed some compassion and kindness by putting rules in place. Jews were allowed to worship, participate in festivals. If you were a slave, there were some great exceptions that were contrary to the current trends of that day. Here's how we think through slavery in the Bible. Okay, first of all, as a broad point, slavery was accepted as an institution. When you read the Bible, it was there. However, slavery was never endorsed, was never prescribed. It was just something sinful in the culture, just like polygamy. Okay, if you read the Old Testament, the Lord never said, marry other women, guys. But there was an awful lot of description of that in the Old Testament. Same thing with slavery. It happened, but it wasn't something God ever called for. In 1 Timothy 1:10 and in Revelation 18:13, slave traders are condemned. All right, so the Bible does speak specifically about slave trading and a condemnation for it. But other than that, the New Testament is very nonspecific other than what we read in Philemon. So I'll walk you through a couple sections of the letter to Philemon from Paul to a slave owner who was a Christian. His slave ran away. He came to Paul, assisted Paul in his ministry, and then Paul wrote a letter to him talking about his slave, talking about some things going on there. And I just want to do a cursory glance at this in Philemon, verses 8 through 10. It's just one chapter, it's just one small letter. Paul says this, "For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right," what is Paul saying? I could command you to do this as an apostle. I could command you to free him. "I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus." Okay, so Onesimus is the slave, ran away. He's in Paul's care right now, but Paul's sending him back to his master because he believed that's what God wanted Onesimus to do, is to go back. But notice the appeal. I could command you to say slavery's bad. This is your Christian brother. But instead, I'm appealing to you in love. Do the right thing. Listen to the Holy Spirit. In verses 15 through 16, he continues, "For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently." But notice the words, "no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. As a dearly loved brother, he is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So there's just this appeal against slavery. It's what was common. It was like, you know, there was supposedly in Roman time, there was supposedly 1 million slaves, indentured servants. Why didn't God speak against this? Maybe trickle that down a little bit. How come the apostles never preached against this? Their job was to preach the gospel. And as men and women appropriated the gospel, that gospel changed hearts, and slavery would change. We see that in England with Wilberforce. We see that in America with many other leaders. It took time. But there's a sense here, I'm just going to take a tangent here. There's a lot of Christians today in America who are going into activistic activities, activism. Social, political, cultural. We are supposed to stay with the gospel. We can't change minds, guys. Maybe you can change one mind out of 100. Praise God. But we have been called to change hearts. When the heart is changed, the mind will be changed. But the mind will never be changed until the heart is changed, and the heart will never be changed until the gospel takes root there. Last one here, Philemon 21. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So Paul's hope is that Philemon would have a change of heart about this issue on slavery, and he would make the decision that would honor God. So, as a broad base, slavery was a thing. It's still a thing today in other nations, other countries. We can see it here in America. It's here in America, slavery. It's just underground. The exploitation of young women, trafficked. So it's still a thing. We just don't see it. Therefore, we don't condemn it as readily. Here's what Paul says to slaves and then masters. How does this pertain to us? I've never been a slave. I've never been a master. What is the main purpose of Paul communicating this truth? What is the main truth, the intended meaning of these verses going forward? It's this. Whoever is above you in authority. Now, a master has way more authority over a slave than your boss does. Okay? But the principle is still true. You're answering to someone who has authority over you, and they might be a jerk. How are you to respond to those who exercise authority over you to varying degrees? So slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Folks, we are called to obey those who are over us in authority. Paul makes this distinction even further when he talks about how we are to submit to governmental authorities and pray for them, right? Don't pick up the brick and throw it at the courthouse or whatever. Okay, I don't think that God wants you to do that. We are to obey human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. So, you own your own business. You've ever been a project manager of some sort, a supervisor, and there's people underneath you. You know what this means. You walk into a room and suddenly the slackard starts shuffling papers and acting like they're working. But when you were outside of the room, they were kicking it, you know, with their feet up and playing solitaire on the computer or whatever on their iPhone nowadays. Remember when companies were always trying to get solitaire off the company computers because they were afraid employees were wasting time at work? Now it's just on their phone. Everything's on their smartphone. But what is he saying to you and to me? If you work for a superior, don't be that guy who works only when someone's watching him or her. Don't be that lady who's only doing it to please others. Instead, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. What is he saying here? When we work, guys, we are to work in such a way that we're not working for our earthly master. We are working for our heavenly master, the Lord Jesus. We got this boss. He has authority over us. He wears his big hat and he pushes his chest out and puffs, you know, bumps into stuff and exerts his authority. But we have a king in heaven with a crown, with all authority. And whatever we're doing here, as hard as it is, as frustrating it is, as meaningless as it is, we are to do it for him. Not for the guy who signs our checks. Look what it says. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done from the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. Guys, when you get a paycheck every 2 weeks and, you know, you're making money and you've decided to work there and you've made the rational decision, okay, the pay justifies the work and I'll stay here. But are you at all thinking that when you get to heaven, your boss is going to give you some big bonus? We're going to get the big bonus when we stand before the Lord Jesus. All the glorious riches of heaven, the home that he's been preparing for us. When we get to heaven, we will receive our inheritance. Amen. What does that mean? It speaks to the family of God. It speaks to a son or a daughter receiving that from the parent. that we do have a Father in heaven. We have a family, and that family will be ginormous when we get to heaven. That our Father, to see Him face to face, will be the greatest riches and reward that we could ever think of. And so let us not work for the paycheck. Let us not work to please our earthly master, to get him off our back, to climb the corporate ladder. Let us do everything for our true master. He says, you serve the Lord Christ. It's actually a command in the Greek. Just take away the you and it makes more sense. Serve the Lord Christ. And that word serve is the same word for slave. It is. So you're a slave, but you're not a slave of your master, earthly master. Really, you're a slave of your heavenly one. Serve him through your dumb boss. Okay? 25. I'm sure not all your bosses are dumb. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. So, at the end of the day, your boss might be a jerk. Your boss might make some stupid decisions, or the company you work for. But let God make the final judgment there. Trust Him with the judgments. Stop complaining. Close your mouth. Turn to Christ. Open your mouth in praise, in faith, in declaration. And there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly. So if you are a boss, if you do own a company, I noticed Don ran out of here, so he's not here to hear this, but he's with the children. But if you are a boss, if you are a supervisor, a manager, if you're the owner, deal with your slaves, deal with your servants justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Ask yourself, how would the Lord have me treat those who are underneath me? How is the Lord treating me? How would I treat them as well? Now, we went through the text. I just want to spend about 7 more minutes on this, okay? What are we to do with this? Here's the problem with these verses. If we walk into this passage and we just look at these commands, there's like 6 commands, and it's basically just do, 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 do. And if that's all we hear, that we are just to do, 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 that sounds an awful lot like what? Religion. Right? So if you just do these things, one, maybe you will be right with God. If you do these things, remember at the beginning of my central truth, my call to response, that these things would honor God. That is true, but we're missing an important piece out of this. And that is the issue of why. Or that is the issue of how. Why should we do these things on one end? And the other question, how can we possibly do these things? Folks, I'm a pastor, so I must have it all together. Therefore, I must be a fabulous, 100% great husband, father, and boss to Kyle in the staff role. Or to the Sunday school teachers that I talked to earlier this morning. I bet you all of them would say no. How are we to do this? By just trying harder? Here's the problem. If we approach these rules, if we approach these imperatives, these commands, in a way of like just trying harder, what is that? That's self-works. Where's God in that? Here's my point for this morning. We're headed to the very end. I gave you a call to response at the very beginning, but we need to add to that. We need to add the reason why. And so a redefined call to response now, because. We need to remember why. Because we have died to ourselves and have put on Christ. Because of that. Because we have sacrificed ourselves and our wants and our desires, our pursuits, our longings, because we have laid our very self at the altar of the cross, and because we have put on Christ fully, then we can do these things. We forget sometimes that the order of Paul's letters and how they're written. Okay, and honestly, this might be new learning for 70% of you. But we tend to read the letters, the epistles, and we read them, and we just read them, and we soak it in, and we don't really think about the construction. But here's the constructional pattern. Ready? In the beginning, the first half is always who God is, what God has done. It's the indicatives. It's the truths of what He is, who He is, what He has done, how we respond to Him in faith. It's the gospel message. It's all about God's work. And then it shifts midpoint, and it gets into imperatives, commands, do, do, do. You probably never thought about it. Go do some work this week. Read Ephesians. Read Romans. All the letters are constructed in this manner of telling who God is, what God has done, and after we embrace that, then Paul shifts and tells us what we're to do. The problem is we're like in week 7 of this study, and all that stuff about who God is and what God has done, we've forgotten. We cannot come to these imperatives forgetting what God has done, what God continues to do. If we scroll up to the previous passages in this chapter, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Why? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. We must remember this truth. We have, as followers of Christ, died to our old selves. Ladies, verse 18. If you have died to yourselves, guess what? You will be able to submit to your husbands. Amen? If you've died to yourselves and you've put on Christ and His power, you'll be able to do that hard work. Gentlemen, if you've died to your desires, yourself, I want to spend 3 hours playing video games. If you've died to yourself, and if you've put on Christ as a new identity, then you'll be able to love your wives in a way that honors God. Is this making sense? Children, if you've died to yourself and you've given your entire life to Christ and you've put Him on, then you'll be able to obey your father and your mother a lot easier. Parents, if you've died to yourself, you won't beat your kids up. If you put on Christ, you will encourage your kids and build them up. Do I need to go to slaves and masters? Yes, I do. Okay. Workers, if you've died to yourself, the next time your boss says something snarky and stupid, you'll let it roll off. The next time the policy changes at your work, you'll just continue about your day because it's not that big of a deal. You're just serving. Bosses, if you love Christ and you've died to yourself and you put Him on, then you're going to treat your employees lovingly. That guy who annoys you, who doesn't do as much job or work as you want him to, the guy who keeps screwing up and costing you money, guess what? You're a screw up who cost God a lot of money and yet He forgave you. So, 6 different commands this morning. Some of you, I was thinking about this, some of you might only be able to identify with 1 of these 6. Some of you might only identify with 3 or 4. Your parents have passed on. You're not married. You don't have kids. But I've been thinking about each of your faces, and I know, I'm pretty confident, every single one of you has 1 of these relationships. And the question this morning that God would have us all to ask and answer. Have we died to ourselves? Will we put on Christ and live in such a way that in these various relationships we will honor Him? That we will treat these people with love and respect and dignity, that we will leverage these relationships in a loving way to point them to Jesus. And so this morning, I don't know who you are, I don't know how the Spirit's convicting you, but in these relationships, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you in a relationship, maybe with your spouse, maybe with your kid, maybe with your parent, maybe with your employer, maybe with your employees, will you repent this morning? As He's been speaking to you, will you just admit that you've been wrong? Will you turn to Him? Well, let's put it this way first. Will you turn away from your old self? Will you die once again? Will you turn to Him, put Him on again, and trust Him to work through you, that He would be honored? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that Your Word brings clarity. It's like a spotlight that shines and brings focus to our lives, to the areas of darkness, to the ways in which we have not been living for You. Lord, that we have not been just demonstrating our love for You and for those around us, our neighbors, that You've put in our path. Lord, I pray for my brothers, sisters, I pray for myself, that those people in our lives that just rub us the wrong way, that we have dissonance and friction with, that conflict just exists on an emotional level, a mental level, even a physical level. Lord, that we just turn to You and ask for Your grace to bring healing. Lord, just to bring clarity. Lord, to bring reconciliation. Lord, that as much as we might have bitterness, help us to forgive that person and hand that bitterness over to You once again. Lord, help us not distance ourselves from these people. Help us move towards these people, seeing them as an opportunity to minister to them in Your name. And we just pray for Your grace, that as we see these opportunities to love others more, that You would use our love and the actions of that love to lead them to repentance, to see Your glory, to see Your truth, to say yes to You, to lay their lives down at Your feet, and to put You on and to wear You around as well. Lord, we pray for that grace because it's tough. Help us to trust You in that. And we just ask You to work, Lord, for our good, for their good, for Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.